What does it take? This is a question that's so often asked. We are we're approaching the end of the first semester in this school year. The next semester will be when so many students will conclude their high school career, move into college. And we hear students ask this question, what does it take? What does it take for me to become a doctor? What does it take for me to become an engineer? What does it take for me to become a nurse? What does it take for me to become an educator? And they'll ask this question to figure out what steps they need to take, what commitments they must make, which processes in which they must engage to accomplish whatever goal is set before them. We hear other people asking, what does it take to sell my house? Or what does it take to buy a house? This week is fall break. Some of you are aware of that. I anticipate a much heavier online member presence today than most weeks out of the year. So many people are going on fall break and they're traveling. And the question is what does it take for us to go on vacation? What does it take for us to leave? And you know, most dads, myself included, are like, we just get in the car and we drive away. That's all it takes, right? Unless you're a mom, then it takes a lot more than that. I remember Carly and I, maybe y'all had this experience, Carly and I, when we were first married, before we had children, and we wanted to go on a trip, like, you just leave. Like, you just drive away. Yeah, turn everything off, or don't turn everything off, just drive away. Like, we'll figure it out. But now with kids, you know, it's a little bit different. Now you can't just get in the car and drive away, because now you have to rent a U-Haul to get all the things that you have to bring with you on the trip. Carly's been planning for days for us to be prepared to leave to go see grandparents this coming week. I have a friend from Mississippi. His name is Corey. He's an attorney. He had the most interesting way of going on trips. And I don't know if he was always like this. I've known him for a really long time, so I can imagine he has always been like this. But, you know, this question, what does it take to go on vacation? And his philosophy was, it doesn't take anything. I just leave. And when I say just leave, like, my friend Corey, he's an attorney. He doesn't even pack a bag. Like, he just gets in the car and drives away. He's like, we'll figure it out when we get there. I'm like, what about your toothbrush? I can borrow one of those, you know. Corey, you don't need to borrow somebody's toothbrush. I'm like, well, what about your clothes? He's like, oh, that's easy. He said, I just go wherever we're going, I just go to a thrift store. I buy everything that I'm going to wear that week. And then before I leave, I just drop it back off. I said, easy peasy. What an approach to travel, right? Some of y'all are rethinking your life choices right now. And I can appreciate that. You know, Corey's like, you know, when I go to the beach, he said the thrift stores at the beach, they always have, you know, coastal type clothes. He said, when we go on vacation to places like the mountains or ski resorts, they always have that kind of stuff in stock at the thrift stores. He said, I've never missed out. And I'm thinking, man, you're living the dream, just living the dream. What does it take to go on vacation? What does it take to sell a house? What does it take to become whatever it is the Lord has called you to be when you grow up? In the passage today, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul, I believe, is answering the question of what does it take for the church to be unified? Now, we need to understand, this is a big deal. What does it take for the church to be unified is a big deal, because in the first three chapters, Paul has laid out a doctrinal treatise for all that God has done for the church to become unified. And now he's going to explain what we must do to maintain that unity. And we must understand that it's not just, hey, we all showed up at the same place at the same time, therefore we're the church, we're unified, all is good. No, it took quite a bit of investment on God's part to bring us to this place. And in the context of the passage that we're studying, Paul is writing this letter to a church in Ephesus that was filled up with Jews and Gentiles, two groups of people that were radically different in their religious background, who were radically different in their ethnicity, were radically different in their socioeconomic settings, were radically different in their cultures and their behaviors. And God had done an incredible work removing the prejudices that existed between those groups of people and bringing them together. In other words, God has already done a miracle. Now we need to understand what it takes to maintain that miracle. That's what he's talking about here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we read these words. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, he writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He says that because he's in prison when he's writing that. But he wants to make sure the people understand that he doesn't count his imprisonment to the government to be the priority, but his imprisonment to the Lord. He is captured by the Lord, and he says so with gratitude.
He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Church, I want to share with you three commitments that we must make individually in order to protect, preserve, and to promote the unity of our church. And let me condition this sermon with this statement. Lone Oak First Baptist Church is a special place. This morning at 7:45, we have our first minister's meeting. There's many things that happen at the church all morning long to make sure that we are ready for your arrival. But every Sunday morning, we try to meet with our ministers and our pastors at 7:45, and we talk about just what's going on, what's coming up. We make sure that we're aware of all the details for this day and all the folks that are going to be here among us. And we just took a moment to remember how good the Lord has been to Lone Oak First Baptist Church. Now, if you've always been a part of this church, you may not know this. But if you've never been if you have been a part of another church, you may recognize that the Lord has been so gracious with his Spirit over this church. I mean, the peace, the unity, the camaraderie, the fellowship of this church, it really is something that's rare among churches. I was a couple weeks ago, I was in Cuba, and then I came back and attended a trip to Virginia with a number of pastors. I talk almost every day with my friends that are pastoring in other states. And with rare exception, the things that we're dealing with here are just like slight headaches compared to the problems many churches have. I mean, you love one another, you fellowship. You laugh together, you come to church together, you give generously and sacrificially, you attend, you follow. Yeah, I mean, even our grumpiest members are fantastic. I mean, even some of the ones that would challenge you are not even that difficult of people. I mean, it might be because we make fun of them, but in general, they're not that difficult of people. And I just want to make sure that we state it because the Lord deserves glory for this. God has blessed Lone Oak First Baptist Church for many, many years with an incredible spirit. And we have a unique opportunity to maintain something that most people and most churches wish they could simply taste. We really do. And so what must we do? What does it take to maintain the unity? Number one, it requires a commitment to a life worthy of God's call. It requires a commitment to a life worthy of God's call. You see, a church that is unified is made up of individuals who individually contribute in a meaningful way to the unity of a church. And so if in order for us to be a collection of people who are together, we must be collected of individuals who are together. Do you see how that works? Is that amazing? It's beautiful, I wonder. We must individually commit ourselves to lives that are worthy of the calling. So what is the calling? The calling is what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us out of the danger and condemnation of sin and deliver us into life and relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. And the calling is his Holy Spirit working in us to draw us to himself. And so in other words, what Paul is saying here is he says, you individually must commit yourself to living a life that is a proper reflection of the value of the work of God through his son, Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit. Does your life reflect the value and the worth of Jesus's life? Does your conduct and your way of living reflect the value and worth of God's Holy Spirit being in you and on your life? He's saying you need to commit yourself that every single day I'm going to lead every moment of that day in such a way to properly reflect the goodness of God in my life. Sometimes we lose track of that. We lose sight of our responsibility. There's this process of learning to drive here in Kentucky. Getting your driver's license, it's different here. In Mississippi, I think if you can just find a car that's available, you can drive. You know, what age? 8, 12, it doesn't matter. But here in Kentucky, it's a little bit more complicated. You've got a process. There's procedures to becoming a licensed driver. You've got to study a book. You've got to take an exam. Then you get this period of time where you have to practice driving with someone in your home. You have to take drive for so many hours, and then you're given basically this permit that allows you, gives you permission to drive with I think it's one person that's not in your family, and then after a while of walking through that, then you get a driver's license. And you can tell the difference between children or teenagers that appreciate the value of the process and have a gratitude for the sacrifices that other people have made so that they could drive, and those that don't have an appreciation for it. So like many of your teenagers, they will walk through that process mostly effectively, and then you will sacrifice tremendously so that they can have a vehicle to drive. And we know cars ain't cheap no more, right? I mean, it takes a lot. And then there's some teenagers that just have an absolute disregard for the sacrifices or for the privilege of driving, and it shows because they're reckless on the road. I'm not saying they're bad drivers. Some of you have a great appreciation for the privilege and you're still a bad driver. I'm talking about just being blatantly reckless in their driving. They don't have a regard for the rules of the road. They don't seem to have any courtesy for other drivers. They don't seem to have any respect for the vehicle that you have invested and sacrificed in order for them to have. And it just shows that they're not living a life worthy of what they've received. On the other hand, there are some teenagers that it is evident that they truly recognize the privilege of having a license and that they have a gratitude or an acknowledgement of the sacrifices that were made in order for them to drive. I mean, they're respectful of the rules of the road. They show a courtesy to other drivers. They're respectful of the vehicles. They keep it clean. They keep it in shape. They're not trying to park in the first spots at the grocery store because that's where you get your doors dinged. They know you park in the back. I can't be the only one that knows that. Anybody. They have an acknowledgement. They're living lives that are worthy of what they've received. And in a similar way, what Paul is saying is he's saying, recognize the value and the privilege of what you have in Jesus Christ and conduct yourself accordingly. Conduct yourself accordingly. You have a unique privilege because of Jesus Christ, and we should commit ourselves individually to living lives that are worthy of that call. And if we will individually commit ourselves to that, then we collectively will be committed to that. Here's the second point. The second commitment that he makes is a commitment to characteristics of united people. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we have four characteristics. There is one word that serves as an expansion or a description of one of these characteristics, but I want to share with you these characteristics. See, church, we can maintain the unity of the church if we will each be committed to these characteristics. The first is humility. Humility or lowliness is a characteristic that was often viewed in the Greek society as a non-virtue. In other words, people in the New Testament days thought of someone that was lowly or humble as being weak and incapable. But Jesus flipped that entirely. Jesus came in and he said, it's not about self-aggrandizement, it's not about self-assertion, it is about serving other people. We rise to heights by lowering ourselves to the place of a servant. The Bible captures this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. The scripture says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The way up in the kingdom of God is by lowering yourself to the position of a servant. It is not a negative to be humble. It's not a negative to lower yourself for the benefit of others, but Jesus says it is the example that we should lead. Tim Keller, a popular author, no longer with us, he said, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. That's what humility is. Humility is thinking less of ourselves, or thinking of ourselves less, so that we can think of others more. Here's the second characteristic. The second characteristic is gentleness. Gentleness or meekness. Oftentimes, in some of your translations in your Bibles will say meek rather than gentle, but they carry the same thought. They carry the same word. If we're going to be united people, we must be gentle and meek, having an awareness of those that are around us. I love this this definition. One author said, gentleness is the spirit of one who is so absorbed in seeking some worthy goal for the common good that he refuses to be deflected from it by slights, injuries, or insults directed at himself personally. So someone who is meek or someone who is gentle is someone who is so committed to the goal that they're not going to allow any slight, any injury, or any personal degrade toward them to knock them off of point. You know, non-gentle people, you don't even have a chance to insult them, because when they come into a room or when they come into a relationship, they just break things. And the majority of their existence is made up of people cleaning up the messes that they made. And the scripture says that we're not to be like that. Maybe you didn't know that. We're not to be like that. It's not our calling to come in and to break things. It's our calling to come in with a sense of gentleness and meekness. It's our calling to come in with a spirit of disciplined obedience, having our eye on the prize, having our eye on the goal and our mind on the task, and not allowing the brokenness of the situation around us to knock us off course, because we are people that are remaining focused and obedient on the task. And if we will be people that are humble and people who are gentle, we can be people that are committed to unity within the church. A third characteristic is patience. I don't even want to talk about this one. A word for patience is steadfastness. It's long suffering. It's the word that describes the endurance of, or the duration of time until resolve comes. And for us to be patient, we must remain steady until time passes. Long suffering. We must suffer for a long time until we get to the conclusion. It's a tough one. We know as Christians, any of you have been discipled for a while, you know there are many things we should pray for, and there's one that we should never pray for. What is it? Patience, right? Because even when we do pray for patience, we're like, Lord, will you give me patience? And hurry, please. Right? Like, that's our prayer. And we get nervous praying for patience, because if we pray for patience, you know what the Lord's going to give us? He's going to give us a circumstance that requires us to learn patience. It is not a bad thing. It's a good thing for us to learn how to be patient. And let me tell you, this is how patience works within the unity of the church. Anytime you have a group of people together, things are going to go wrong. How many of you know that? Some of you live by yourself and things go wrong all the time. Imagine what happens when you get in the room with other people. Do you know what patience says? Patience says, I'm going to suffer whatever is necessary because I value you more than the results of me getting what I want. Patience is long suffering with people. It's the way that the Lord was with you and me. And how gracious and merciful was he to us? The Lord, in my own life, how many years can I testify to giving the Lord grief, not living in obedience to him, not living in joy and love of him, not living a faithful life, yet he suffered for a long time with me so that I could arrive at the destination of understanding who he was, what he's done, and what it means for my life. And that's our challenge. That's our call. Here's the fourth characteristic. The fourth characteristic is keeping. Now, that's a single word to capture the phrase that he puts forth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the scripture says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have humility and gentleness, and then patience, which is bearing with one another in love. And then we have eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we should be people that commit ourselves to keeping the unity. Now note, unity is not something that Christians create. Unity is something that Christians maintain. Be aware of that. You say, hey, I'm going to come into a problem and I'm going to fix it and I'm going to give them unity. My friends, you are mistaken if you think you can do that. Unity is what God gives us, and it is our responsibility to keep it. If you have two objects, and this will illustrate what Paul is saying here. If you have two objects that are side by side as we are in a relationship, maybe you could describe this as a marriage. A husband and wife are shoulder to shoulder, and they are walking through life, one step after another. And when you're walking together, there's a rubbing that goes on. Sometimes it's nice, sometimes it's less than nice, but there's a rubbing that goes on. But as long as it's just you and your spouse, shoulder to shoulder, skin to skin, like you're good at walking through life. But do you know what happens if you have two objects that are rubbing against one another and one single grain of sand gets in there? Do you know how destructive that can be? Have you ever had a pebble in your shoe or a rock in your shoe when you're trying to walk? Like just one little rock will mess you up. I went for a walk last night, taking my dog that I love so much, all my heart, for a walk last night, and I got a blade of grass under my shoe, and I'm telling you, it irritated me. In our relationships, as we're walking through life, and there's times where we are leading, there's times where we're being led, there's times where we're pulling, there's times when we're pushing, and there's just this moving. If one single grain of sand gets in there, it can be so abrasive. And what was just a single grain of sand can create some lasting destruction. It could create some serious problems if it's not dealt with. And you were unified, but one small little grain of sand gets in there, and suddenly you have something that's abrasive, you have something that's corrosive, you have something that's toxic and damaging. And even though you're still walking hand in hand, side by side, because there's something between you, now suddenly that walk isn't as comfortable as it used to be. So this is what Paul is picturing. He's saying, listen, church, you have been brought together by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You are being kept together by the Holy Spirit. Now what I need you to do is I need you to be eager to maintain the unity in the bond of peace through the Holy Spirit. In other words, that word eager means to be hasty. In other words, if there's anything, even the smallest speck of difficulty or trouble or conflict, even the smallest particle gets in the relationship, I need you to go as fast as you can and deal with it so it doesn't create a longer lasting problem. In all relationships, think about your relationships with friends, think about your work relationships, think about your marriages, think about your church. How many problems brought catastrophic consequences that all started as one small little issue that had it simply been addressed in the beginning, it would have never escalated to the size that it did. This is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about in the church. He's saying, listen, in the church, you have unity that's given to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I need you to do is I need you to manage it. I need you to maintain it. I need you to be eager and bold and confident that anytime there's even a small issue, you're going to go in and you're going to address the problem, not the person, but the problem, to get it out of the situation so that you can continue in unity. It's a great lesson for life. It's a great lesson for marriage. It's a great lesson for all relationships. And it's a critical lesson for unity within the church. And I want to tell you, church, as great as Lone Oak First Baptist Church is, we cannot continue to thrive and exist in the spirit that the Lord has given us if each of us does not assume personal responsibility in keeping unity. We're all responsible for it. If you see something, don't assume someone else sees an issue and they're addressing it. You be eager to address it. Go to someone with confidence and with grace and love and take them to the side and say, hey, listen, I saw this happen and I either need to apologize to you or I need to ask you about it because I don't know that it's a big deal, but I just want to make sure that we're doing everything we can to preserve the peace of God here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church. And I love you too much just to assume it's going to be okay. We all have a responsibility, and we must all make a commitment to these characteristics of united people. Here's the third point. The third point is a commitment to the Trinitarian example. Now, the Trinity, Godhead, one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Before anything was created, God, the uncreated one, was complete. He was unified. He was in fellowship, and everything was perfect. Our creation was so that God could introduce us to his love, his joy, and his fullness. The reason that we exist was not to complete God. The reason we exist is because God wanted to share with someone what he had in and of himself. And God was one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all one. Together they are united. Matter of fact, Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 21 through 24. Jesus prays that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have been given, the glory you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we see this Trinitarian semblance of unity in this verse, in verses 4, 5, and 6. And there's seven ones that can be divided into three parts. He says, there is one body and one spirit. This points us to the spirit. The body of Christ, we are one body. We're not different bodies. We are one church bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have life because of the Spirit. And we have been given one Spirit, not many spirits, but one Spirit, and it's God's Spirit. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This correlates to the Son. In the New Testament time, when people said Jesus is Lord, what they're saying is Caesar is not Lord. And it was a bold statement. I'm going to tell you, church, let me get a little preachy on you. We need people that will say, Jesus is Lord, and then live like it. In this season, in this day, we have many people that worship many things, a political party, a political candidate, a sports team, or some other recreational item. But I'm telling you, we are living in a day where we need Christians to say and to live out the truth that Jesus is Lord. And friends, you can only have one Lord, and he must be Jesus Christ. He says he is Lord. We have one faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross in our place, buried for 3 days to prove that he was dead, and then resurrected 3 days later so that we could have life. Our faith is in that Jesus Christ coming back to redeem all who've placed their faith in him. And we are buried in, and we are united in one baptism. Our baptism is a following of Jesus Christ, being unified in his death, being unified in his resurrection. That's why we put such an emphasis on baptism. I don't know if you knew this, but you're in a Baptist church. We put a lot of emphasis on baptism. And the reason that we put so much emphasis on baptism is because it is our identifying trait of walking with Jesus Christ. It is an outward expression of an inward decision. Our inward decision is to be aligned and identified with Jesus Christ. And we follow him into death, and we follow him in the resurrection. And that's what unifies us. We have not only one body and one spirit, but we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and we see a connection to the Father in this creedal statement. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God the Father is sovereign. He transcends over all. He lives beyond and outside of creation, but he has the ability to come and transcend into creation. God the Father is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. All power belongs to him. But he is able to work through all, issuing and allowing those to have power. And God the Father is omnipresent. He is present at all places in all times simultaneously. And we are united because we are people that live under the sovereignty of God. We are people that operate in the power of God, and we are people that exist because of the presence of God. You know what I like about this final part? It's a little confusing because he's like, one this, one that, one this, one that, one this, what that. And it's kind of confusing, but what I love about it is I think that it translates to this. We are united not because of the things that we stand against. We are united as a church because of the things we stand for. Maybe you didn't know that. What brings us together is not that we stand against certain things. What brings us together in unity is because of the things we stand for. See, we are united because we are one body. We stand for one another. We are united because we have one spirit. We are brought together by the Holy Spirit. We are united because we have one Lord. We are united because we have one faith. We are united because we have one baptism. We are united because we have one God. Maybe what the world needs to hear more of from our Christian churches is not what we're against. Perhaps what they need to hear more of is what we are for and what holds us together. I don't know if I mentioned this, but you have a responsibility in this process. What does it take for us to be a united church? What does it take for us to maintain the unity of the peace and the bond of the Spirit? It takes each individual Christian in this fellowship making a commitment. It requires each of us to commit to living a life that's worthy of the call. It requires each of us to make a commitment to the characteristics of Christian people, and it requires each of us to make a commitment to the Trinitarian example that is set forth between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I want to invite you, would you make that commitment? Friends, we have something worth fighting for here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church. We really do. These are exciting days. These are wonderful days. And I need you to make the commitment. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to invite Brother Mark and those that are leading in our invitation to come forward. Frequently when I'm around town, either out doing ministry, errands, or just being out as a person, I'll come across individuals that are like, hey, are you a pastor? And sometimes I wonder, do I just dress like a pastor? And in case you don't know, I don't wear this every day. Some of y'all don't know that. I don't wear this every day. I don't know if there's like a sign that says, oh, look, that guy's a pastor, or if there's like a, maybe there's a preacher uniform that I've been wearing all these years and didn't even know about. But sometimes people just be like, hey, are you a pastor? Can I share something with you? Nurses and doctors, you know what I'm talking about? People find out that you're in the medical field. They're like, hey, let me show you this. What do you think about this rash? It's been oozing for like 3 weeks. You smell that? Right? You understand what I mean? So people will find out I'm a pastor, and they'll start sharing with me some of the things that are going on in their life. And it really is a blessing. I mean, really it is, that people in this part of the country just trust a pastor. They're willing to share some really deep, intimate, personal things. And they trust you to not only hear them, but to share. And you know what? As I think about all the stories, and there's a variety of stories. Sometimes people are dealing with health issues. Sometimes they're dealing with finances. They're usually dealing with relationships. Sometimes it's their own fault. Occasionally it's someone else's fault. But I think that it can all be boiled down. Every conversation, I think, can be boiled down to people wanting to answer this question. What does it take for me to get out of this situation? I think it always boils down to that. Like, what, Brother Scott, what do you think it takes for me to survive? What do you think it takes for this relationship to be salvaged? What do you think it takes for me to get from where I am to where I need to be? Like, it's that same question. What does it take? And I'll tell you, I really cannot think of a time where I've been asked that question that it doesn't begin here with turning back to Jesus. So every time, Like if you just turn back to Jesus, or if you'll just turn to Jesus for the very first time, you're going to begin walking in the right direction. If you'll just turn your life over to Jesus, it may not fix your situation immediately. Sometimes it does. But if you'll just turn to Jesus, we can figure everything else out. But what does it take? What does it take? It takes Jesus. I can tell you that much. And so I want to share, if you have something going on in your life, maybe it's maybe you were in the deepest, darkest place you've ever been. Maybe it's just not great, but it's not terrible. I want to invite you today to turn to Jesus. If you've never trusted Jesus for the first time by admitting that you're a sinner in need of salvation and believing that he died for your sins, if you've never made that decision, today I want to invite you, would you trust Jesus for the very first time? Would you accept his forgiveness into your life, and would you surrender your life to him? And would you say, today I'm going to become a follower of Jesus Christ? So, what is it going to take? It is going to take you turning to Jesus. Would you stand up where you are? We're going to have a time of invitation. In just a moment, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. At the close of that prayer, we're going to begin singing a song. If you need to make a decision for Jesus, I want to invite you to come forward. Take me or one of our ministers by the hand and let us help you, guide you, counsel you. If you need to join the church, we've got so many of you that have been thinking about joining the church. If you want to join the church, you can come forward during the invitation and say, hey, we're ready to join the church. Maybe you need to come forward for baptism, or maybe you just need someone to pray with you. The invitation is a time for you to respond. Let's pray, and then we will open the floor for the invitation. Lord, we thank you for the morning. What an awesome time it's been as a church. It's always good when we get together. Lord, we're able to fellowship. We're able to sing. We're able to study your word. Lord, we're able to be refilled and renewed. And we thank you, Lord, for being so gracious and generous with us. Father, you've laid it on the hearts of many people here, a decision they need to make, a commitment they need to make, to be individual contributors to the collective unity that we have. And Lord, my prayer is that we would be people that are not only hearing your call and conviction, but obeying your call and conviction. And in these next moments, Lord, would it be evident that we are obedient people? Help us now to step out with boldness and to help us step out in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to make a decision, the invitation's open. Would you respond now?